We are indeed this morning very appreciative of your presence in this place of assembly. Our purpose in coming together is to do nothing other than to worship and serve He who is the Creator of the universe. For those of you who are visiting with us, and we have several who are, we want you to know that in a very special way, we note your presence, we count you as an honored guest, and we want to conduct ourselves towards you in a manner that God will be pleased with it and would encourage you to come back and to be with us in assemblies like this in the future. If you're passing through our area, we're appreciative that you took the time and manifested the interest to come and to be here to worship God. And again, we want to just try to turn our attention to the things that God has revealed. Not trying to overlook anybody or to slight anybody, but this morning, Cherie and I and the children are very pleased to have with us some folks that we have known. If you would multiply the time that we've been here among you by six, you still would not have had the amount of time that we have known and loved and appreciated Bill and Barbara Parks and their family. We met them back in 1978 when we moved to Barberton, Ohio, and it became a relationship that we formed that has carried us through just a great many things. It is a family that we have a very high respect for and an admiration of in the various things that they do for the cause of Jesus Christ. We have shared in just so many different relationships. I can take most of our time this morning just talking about some of the things that we've done together. Cherie and Barbara, I think, did about everything possible that you could do in the PTA together in just about every school that Barberton had. And then Bill, not to get shut out of that act, ran for the school board and got elected and finally ended up as president of the school board. And so they just about controlled the way things went for a while. And Bill and I worked together in the Little League. He was president of that when I moved to town and came by one day and said, I need some help to keep them from fundraising in a gambling way out of the Little League. Are you willing to get on the board with me? I've got a vacancy. He might have just said that, fill a vacancy. I'm not sure. But he said, if you get on there between the two of us, we can stop them from fundraising by using gambling as they've used in the past to raise funds for this thing. We can do it another way. And so we worked in that about 3 years together. And the time that we were a part of that, we raised funds in ways that were honest and legitimate and right and that Christians could participate in without any questions whatsoever. And it was just in some things like this, as well as the work that we were sharing together in the Lord, that bonded us together. And they've driven from Akron this morning, from Barberton, to be with us here with this being our last day. And we're just real thrilled to have them. Their two daughters are with them. Marty and Melissa are not necessarily strangers to some of you at Knowwood. They've been here before. Marty's been here several times, and I've told you before, our two boys think that he hung the moon. Just whatever Marty says, the boy, that's it, without any question of a doubt. And Jennifer is here with somebody that's very special with her, and we're just real glad to have them with us. It just shows what some people will do to hear good preaching, doesn't it? They'll drive all morning just to hear it. It's good to have them with us this morning, and I threw that last in for free. To deny that man is a worker for the Lord is to deny the very obvious as you study through the pages of the Word of God. I mean, after all, the concept of stewardship just floods the entirety of the New Testament. You remember beginning very early in his ministry, Jesus selected a number of men that would be capable of working for him in the new kingdom that he was going to establish very shortly. And when he chose these men, he chose men who would represent him, who would be his ambassadors. Notice when Jesus went looking, he didn't go looking for somebody who would just kind of be a functionary. He didn't go out looking for somebody who would be a titular head of state, for example, or some kind of a guilder, but rather people who would be workers, people to whom he could assign responsibility, and that they would accept that responsibility and go forth into all the world with the gospel. And I would suggest to you that that's just exactly the kind of people that Jesus wants in his kingdom today. He wants people who are going to be stewards. He wants people who will manage their abilities and their natural endowments in such a way that they will be fruitful for him, that he will be glorified, and that his kingdom will be expanded as a result of the efforts that they put forth on his behalf. And it is in regard to serving God this morning and tonight again that we're going to spend our time studying together. And I want to begin studying with you this morning along this line by saying that a man must be a worker in order to be that servant of God. I mean, just every kind of concept that is imaginable that you can think about that comes from the pages of the New Testament demonstrates that very idea to you, doesn't it? I mean, for example, we are compared to bondservants. Next Lord's Day morning in Colossians chapter 3, we have finally reached the point where we are ready to talk about the master and slave relationship. The word slave that's used there is this very word, bond servant. And a bond servant, I would remind you, is a fellow who had no will of his own. A bond servant was one who was completely and totally divested himself of any kind of will, and that he was submitting everything totally to his master. He belonged, he was a piece of property, as it were, in that first century world, of his master, just like a table, or just like a lamp, or just like any piece of equipment that he might have had out there on the farm. That bond servant in that home was the same way. And we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We are his totally and completely, and we must surrender our wills unto him. Furthermore, he has called us to be followers. And I would remind you that it is Jesus that we follow. That when we think about the idea of following, that it is not in terms of our following some man or some group of men. It is not the matter that you follow me. I've not asked anybody in the time that I've been here, nor do I intend to, as long as I've got my right mind, because I have no right to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ and to say to anybody, you follow me. Oh, you follow me as I follow Christ, but you must remember that in doing so, what we are doing is we are following Christ. He is the leader. He is the only one who has the right to be a leader. And as a result of that, when we follow him without any questions. And when we follow him, we are the ones who stay in file and do what the leader has stipulated should be done. Now, it is true that in the church of the Lord, that God has designated that there be certain ones who meet certain qualifications and that they be leaders. And if those leaders ever get to the point to where they say, you do not have a right to question me or to question us in regard to the decisions that we've made or the conduct of the affairs of our lives, I suggest to you that what we are looking at are people who are not qualified to be leaders. The only one that has that right to make that kind of a stipulation is Jesus Christ. We follow him without question. We follow him without any stipulations whatsoever, except that we do what he says do, because he is the only one who is put in that kind of a capacity for leadership. Now, we have the right to question other leaders, and we have the right to expect answers. And if those answers are in harmony with the will of God, then our responsibility is to follow that leadership that follows Christ. But the only one we follow without any reservation whatsoever is Christ Jesus, our Lord. You think of some others, you could think of workers, you could think of farmers. If you're more familiar with the King James Version, you would probably call that husbandmen rather than farmers. There are a host of others, but all of these in one way or another refer to the idea of our being workers in the kingdom of the Lord. Now, I would suggest that I think most of us here this morning would agree that if we would exclude Jesus our Lord, that probably you could not have a greater worker in the kingdom of God than the Apostle Paul. And I want to center on the Apostle Paul and some writing that he did in regard to some things about serving God in our study today. Paul was a man who had once given all of his energies over to trying to defame the religion of Jesus Christ. He had dedicated all of his skills to try to tear down that which the Lord had built up by the sacrifice of himself. And yet, at the same time that he was using his energies to try to effect the demise of the system of Christ, he was preparing himself, knowingly or unknowingly, and probably unknowingly, for service ultimately in the kingdom of God. Because it's not very long after you come across Saul, as he was known at that time, in the latter portion of the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, that you find that this man has a conversation with the Lord. He becomes convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He becomes convinced that what he is doing is fighting against the purpose and the plan that God has had for man throughout all of eternity. And it causes him to ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You remember he's told to go into the city and it will be told him what he must do. He goes into that city and for 3 days he fasts and he prays and he seeks to have somebody come tell him what he needs to do in order to be saved. Finally, a man comes to him and says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And notice he did that very thing and gave then, after that, all of his energies, all of his enthusiasm, all of his total commitment to Jesus Christ, to that very cause that he had formerly opposed so vigorously. And he gave it in the same kind of energetic, enthusiastic way that he had done in opposing it. So much so that in the very first place where he begins to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, then he has to escape by being led over the wall in a basket because there are some who now so confounded by the wisdom of this man defending that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are determined to kill him. And so he has to escape from that community. If you continue to follow the life of the Apostle Paul as it's revealed in the pages of the New Testament, I would suggest that you will see, as you view his life and read his writings, something about what it means to serve God. And it is this that I want to look at in the first chapter of the book of Romans with you this morning. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In those 17 verses, I would suggest to you that you are able to see primarily the things that I want to talk about today. Especially the things that we'll concentrate on are verses 14 down through verse 16 or 17. And I would suggest to you that what you're able to see here are three fundamental things. First of all, I would suggest to you that you notice there in verse 14 that the apostle says that he was a debtor. He said, I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Notice, if you please, here the attitude of the apostle Paul that he had in regard to himself with other people. The expression that he uses here may seem somewhat peculiar to you and I, to talk about the idea that here is a man who says that I am debtor to Greeks and barbarians, and you almost get the picture of somebody that maybe is almost Neanderthal looking. The guy, you know, that's got the low brow and he comes out of the cave and he's got a great big club in his hand and he's the kind of bruising brute of a fella who just doesn't really care about anything or anybody that stands in his way, and that's what makes him a barbarian by virtue of his actions. And yet I suggest that's not the way that the word is used here in this passage. Basically, what Paul does is he reaches into the thinking of that first century world. If you think we Americans are snobs in regard to the idea that we believe that ours is the only lifestyle that's worth living in this world in the present day and time in which we lived, you then have some feel for the Greeks, because the Greeks certainly believed that. And as they went throughout the world, beginning with Alexander the Great and afterward, even as his kingdom is divided up, they went with the philosophy that said the only way of life that's worth living is the Greek way of life. And so they went and tried to Hellenize, or Grecianize, you might say, the whole world. And one of the things that they did was they took into the world the Greek language. And even though now Rome rules the world, and even though it's Roman emperors in Italy that rule, that it is the language of the Greeks that is the language of the common people. When Paul said that I am debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian at this point was simply, well, I'll tell you what, the barbarian at that point is the people I'm looking at right now. Do you see yourself as a barbarian? You are. In the context of what Paul said right here, you're the barbarian. Do you know why? Because if you can't speak Koine Greek, you were a barbarian. And do you want to know something else? You're looking at a barbarian. Because I can only speak a little of it myself, and not very much, certainly not enough to get by. But I'll tell you what, that was the thinking of their world. If you couldn't speak the Greek language, you were viewed then as kind of an unlearned, ignorant kind of a fellow. And do you see what Paul does? He uses an expression that was very well understood and very common in that day and time to simply say, I am a debtor insofar as the whole world is concerned with the gospel. I feel a sense of responsibility to people who can speak the Koine Greek as well as the people who don't understand that and it's gibberish and their language is gibberish to the Koine Greek man. I am debtor to the whole world. And you know something? He says that very thing, I am debtor. And when you're in debt to someone, you know, it's not as if you might pay them. When you're in debt to someone, it is the fact that you owe them, don't you? I mean, you stop and think about it. We may joke about the idea that when it comes to paying bills in the month, that what we're going to do is stick them all in a hat, and then we're going to pull them out, and when the money runs out, whatever's in the hat doesn't get paid this month. But it doesn't work that way very well, is it? If you are in debt, and I'm going to guess that I'm looking at people that are in debt this morning. I'm going to guess that some of you got your house paid for, but a lot of you don't. Some of you got your automobiles back here in the back lot paid for, some of you don't. And even if you've got your house and your automobile paid for, the one thing you're in debt with is you're in debt to the electric company. You already owe them so much on this month's bill. You got a telephone, you're in debt to them. To the water company or to the sewers or whatever it may be, there are certain debts. I know this. If your wife's got a credit card, you're in debt. Right? When you're in debt, what happens? You go out there and buy that new car based upon one thing. And that one thing is that you have the ability to make the payments on that. If you go out and buy a house, you do so not on the basis that, well, if I can't make the payments, so what? I can still live here rent-free. It doesn't work that way. When you are in debt, it's not as if you might do something. It is the fact that you owe something. And Paul says here in Romans 1 and verse 14 that that's the position he finds himself in to everybody. He says here that I'm in debt to the Greeks and the barbarians alike. He expressed really that same attitude down in verse 10. He says, I don't know you, but I long to come unto you. And in verses 11 and 12, he expresses the attitude a little more when he says, I'm not personally acquainted with you, but what I am desirous of is imparting to you some spiritual gift, he says, that ye may be established. There are things that as an apostle I have the ability to bestow upon others that those who are not apostles don't have the ability to bestow. And by virtue of bestowing those gifts upon you, you can be established. You can be strengthened in the things of God. And I desire that. And so in this regard, he says that I am a debtor. And may I suggest that we need to have the same kind of thinking, the same kind of attitude in our lifestyle as well. We need to consider the fact that we are in debt to other people. And until or unless we get that kind of thinking, we are never going to get the work of the Lord done. We are never going to be the Christian that God expects us to be. until we develop this idea that I am a debtor. And I'll just tell you what, there is one very simple thing that has made every one of us who's named the name of Christ a debtor, and it was the death of Christ that redeemed us, wasn't it? I am a debtor, and so are you. I'm going to give you a synopsis of what we're going to look at today before I talk a little more about this. I want you to look then at verse 15. He says not only that I am a debtor, but notice also he says that I am ready. In other words, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome as well. You know, there are several things that are implied in regard to that matter of stating I am ready. There's a state of readiness that's there. It means that here's a man who's prepared himself. It means that we are determined by our own resolution that we have a work to do and we're going to do it. It indicates that we recognize there is a responsibility that we've got and we're going to try the best of our ability to discharge what that responsibility is. And so when you look at what Paul says, he begins first by saying, I am a debtor. And then he says, I have prepared myself to pay that debt. I have prepared myself to make sure that I am ready to give whatever it is that I need to give so that God can use me to function in ways that will be pleasing and profitable and advantageous to the kingdom of Christ. I am prepared to do that. And then finally, he comes along and he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed. And I write him in that order rather than top to bottom, because I suggest to you that insofar as serving God is concerned, that what Paul is doing is showing us a hierarchical kind of a ladder. And as he does so, really the thinking that we're going to do this morning about the idea that I am debtor is the lowest end of that ladder. There is nothing to be ashamed of in regard to serving as a matter of debtor. But there are some principles of loftiness that are associated with the other two that the apostle develops as well. And we want to talk about these as we go along today. We're only going to have time in the few minutes that we've got left to talk about this very first concept when Paul said that I am a debtor. And as we look at these three things today, I freely admit we'll look at them in a way that'll be a little bit oblique. They are really not synonyms. They are a little bit off balance. But I think it'll help us in thinking about the way that we serve God. Not the way somebody else serves God, but what's our attitude? What is our relationship in serving God? When you look here again at verse 14, where Paul says that I am a debtor, I suggest to you that what he is saying at this point is very simply this. He is speaking in regard to the matter of duty. He speaks of duty when he says, I am a debtor. And I suggest to you that duty is not always a bad thing. It's sad to me that there are some in the church of the Lord, generally some very young men, who seem to equate the idea that if we do what we do because we are debtors, because of the idea of duty, that what that seems to suggest is that I really am not a very good servant of God. That in my thinking somehow, some way or another, that really what's happened is that if I'm simply serving out of duty, that what I'm saying is I believe I'm earning or meriting my salvation. That the idea is the same as when you put in your 40 hours of work and you walk up to the boss and you hold your hand out and you say, now the contract says you owe me so much for those 40 hours. Put it here in my hand. I did my duty to you for 40 hours. Pay me what you owe me. And I think that's not a fair illustration in regard to the concept of duty as it is related in the pages of the New Testament. When Paul said that I am a debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the whole world, he speaks in regard to the matter of duty. And duty is good. I suggest to you that there are times when it is good to drill. It is good to be in Bible classes. It's good, for instance, to learn how it is that you ought to walk. It's good to learn new things about the gospel. It's good to learn to function in the way that God expects and requires you to function. You know, this is the time of year, inevitably, just before schools get started, that if you're associated with the band, one of the things that almost always happens is that they'll have band camp. And one of the reasons that they have band camp is to try to teach you to function in the way they want a band member to function. They want you to learn to start taking the right size steps. They want you to learn to stay in your place and do the job that they've given you to do in the formations that they've formed out here on the football field. They want you to learn your notes. They want you to play your part. They want you to do whatever it is that your musical score says that you are responsible to do in the song that you're going to play. And I suggest to you that in a similar manner, the same kind of idea, insofar as duty is concerned, to those of us who are children of God. As we study and learn and meditate from the pages of the Word of God, we are learning how we ought to walk. We are learning, as it were, the steps that we ought to take. We are learning how we ought to function. We are learning how we ought to interrelate one with another and how we ought to take the gospel to those who do not know of the marvelous benefits of what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all of these things are good, and all of these things are done out of an obligation. These things come because they are sheer duty. Now let me see if I can illustrate it. You know, sometimes you go in and you give your kids some instructions in regard to what you want them to do. And whenever you do that, quite often, even though you said, this is the way I want it done, this is how I want it done, that kid looks at you and says, why? I mean, let me ask you, have you ever gone through a thing like this? Have you ever finally reached the point, you mothers, where even after you've closed the bedroom door of that teenager, that it just, it's like it's got a life of its own. That door pulsates. And it says, this room is hideous. And you finally can't stand it anymore. And you open the door of that room and take that teenager in there and you say, clean up this room. And that kid turns around and they look and they say, why? And you're standing there looking and you're saying, because there are clothes all over the floor. Because I see over here a pair of jeans sticking out from under the bed, and it looks like Jason has been here with his hacksaw and he's cut off the foot because there's a sock that's stuck way over there that looks like it ought to belong on the leg of that thing. And there's clothes hung on every piece of furniture that's in the room. It's just draped everywhere. The only place there aren't any clothes is in the closet and in the drawers. And not only that, but there's record player stuff. You know, there's records and there's cassettes. And there's tapes, and there's CDs just scattered everywhere. And when you go in there and look, here's a glass with milk on it. Here's a can of Coca-Cola over, Pepsi Cola over here. Here's a can over here where they've been eating peanuts, and they're all gone, but it's just still laying there. And not only that, there's books thrown everywhere. There's posters on the wall where you can't even see the color of the paint. And you can't stand it anymore. And you say, clean up this room. And they say, why? Well, there are just some things you do because it needs to be done. There are some things that's just your duty to do. It's your room. And you are expected to keep it clean in the way I want it to look. And I can't stand this anymore. You've got to do something about it. Now, you know, kids generally don't understand that when you go in and do that, do they? All the kids would go out and jump me this morning for even suggesting that their room might look like that. And it was not my daughter's room that I saw. It was one of your kids' room that I saw that gave that illustration to me. Or she'll really be on it. But you know what? One of these days, they'll be a parent. And you know what they'll do? They'll walk into a room that looks just exactly like theirs looks right now. And they'll turn into their mother. And they'll be saying those very things that mother said, and they'll be hearing from their teenager why. But you know, there are some things that just don't have to be explained, and they're still in our best interest. There are some things that are just a matter of duty, and it's good to do them. There are some things that we know that are right, and we function in that regard. And that's really what Paul's saying right here in verse 14. He's saying that there were some things that he did because it was his duty to do it. And he said, I am a debtor in that regard. It argued duty, it argued responsibility, and it argued an obligation on his part. Now, the word responsibility just simply comes from the word responsible with a suffix that's added to it. And the concept of the word respond simply means to respond to our ability. That's what responsibility is all about, responding to our ability. And when you think about the word responsibility, you are thinking of responding according to your ability. You are responding to your natural endowments and what you can do, and that's what duty is all about for each of us. we are to respond to that duty. Now look at what Jesus taught. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 7. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Do you see what Jesus did with duty here? He made it something that was noble. He made it something that was high. And what he suggests is that all of us are in positions where we've got duties to perform. And he argues that there are some things that are done simply because it is our duty to do it. That servant who maybe was sent out and worked all day in the field, when he came in at night, he didn't prop his feet up and sit down and say, okay, master, serve me my supper. It didn't work that way. When he came in, even though he'd been all day out in the field working, he still had his duty in the house to do. The master's supper was served first, and then he sat down and ate his and put his feet up and rested until the next day came. And when he did that, he was simply doing what was his duty to do. You and I have some things that we do and that we perform simply as a matter of duty. We do it because we owe some people some things. Let me suggest one of the words that the New Testament uses that is translated in the English love for us is the word phileo. And we get some English words from that. You know, we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. We get the word philanthropist or philanthropy from those particular words. And what that is something that is based on a kind of obligation to care one for another just out of our mutual suffering. The concept of that original word, if you could take it and just kind of give it a slogan, is misery loves company. And the reason you do philanthropy is because of the inequities that you see round about you. And since you're human, you don't want to see humans suffer. And so you try to do something about it, and that's called brotherly love. And duty has that kind of a concept. Duty functions toward others because you want to try to help alleviate in whatever way you might be able to help alleviate. It may be that you can come and put your arm around somebody and say, I know what you're going through. I have suffered the same loss. I have experienced the very same thing. And I know the feelings and the emotions that flood you right now. And I know how hard it is. And I want to try to help you if you'll let me. It may be the fact that you go to somebody and say, I can't know what you're feeling right now because I've not experienced that with you. But I want you to know that if there is something that I can do for you, if you will just simply tell me what it is, whatever it is, I'll be more than happy to do whatever it is that I can do. If I knew what it was, I'd go ahead and do it if you'll let me. But since I don't know, if you'll tell me, I'll do it. That person is functioning in regard to this matter of duty. Duty has this kind of a concept. There are some things that we do because of who and what we are. Because we happen to be in this same mess together, and it is our duty to do this. And when we finish our duty, just as Jesus said there in Luke 17 and verse 10, we have nothing whereof we can glory. We have simply done what it is our duty to do. We're not asking somebody to put our name up in lights. We're not asking to have what it is that we have done enumerated in the reminders that come out every Sunday so that everybody will know that I went and did this week. It's not a matter that we tell everybody that we have done it so that everybody can say, boy, you did a good job, and pat you on the back. You have simply done what it is your duty to do. And all of us have duties like this to perform. Now, look at it again in the same book we started from, only this time in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, and begin reading with me in verse 25. Paul says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints that are at Jerusalem." Now watch it. "It hath pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Do you see Paul speaking about being a debtor and about the responsibility of duty that grows out of that? These Gentiles were debtors to these Jews by virtue of the fact that Jesus was of the family of the Jews, and he came, and through that family of Abraham, there was a Redeemer that was offered. There was a Messiah that offered the ransom or the sacrifice for sin. Now, these brethren are in a position where circumstances have arisen that affect them in a material way, in a daily basis that threatens their very daily existence, that is something that they could not control. It was something that just developed. And as a result of that, he says that as they shared with us in these spiritual things, that we share with them in these carnal things. And it is our duty to take care of their physical needs as a result of the debt that we have by virtue of what God has done for man in the sending of his Son. There is responsibility here. It was in the very best interest of these folks to do that. Now look back to a very familiar passage to all of us here this morning in the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And the first thing one of you does is you look at me and you say, "Bill, don't you know the word duty is not in the original text there?" And I say, "That's right. It's not. It was supplied by the translator." And do you know why it was supplied by the translator? Because he was looking for a word to make sense of the passage. Now let me ask you, can you think of a word other than duty that makes sense out of that passage? That fits the context? I mean, if you were going to write, as the wise man does here, and say, "This is what man is all about." If you were going to write and say, "This is the sum object of man," can you think of a better way to say it than to say, "This is the whole duty of man"? I really can. All the wise man is arguing is that what man is all about, what the sum totality of the essence of man, duty-wise, is to do what God says. And if that's not duty, I don't know what duty is. And that's where you and I are. Our service to God begins with the fact that God has right to speak, and that my duty is to respond positively and affirmatively in regard to the things that God has revealed to me. And so when God, through his Son, says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned," my duty or my responsibility has been made clear. If I don't believe, and if I am not baptized, I am not saved. My duty in regard to saving myself as best I can is not within me. It came as a result of the sacrifice that made me a debtor to do my duty to God. And he who paid the sacrifice said, "This is what your duty is in availing yourself of the blood that I shed upon the cross to be redeemed and ransomed from sin." Have you done your duty this morning? Have you done your duty to God in being free from sin by believing, by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Christ, and by being baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've not done that, you're not serving God. Because service to God begins for every one of us right here on this level of being a debtor and having our duty to do. Now, it must transcend that in the growing, developing process of being a Christian. As days come and go and more years are given to us to spend in service to God, woe to us if 20 years later after we've obeyed the gospel, we're still down here on the bottom rung of serving God simply as a matter of duty. There are some things we may do as a matter of duty, but if all of our service is rendered here, then we've missed something of the great joy that God has placed in New Testament Christianity. And I'm going to stop where we're going to look at tonight's right there. At the growing process of serving God that begins to transcend duty and go up to the very apex of what it is and how it affects us when we live in such a way that we serve the Lord. But this morning I ask you this. Have you done your duty toward God? Have you done your duty by virtue of the sacrifice that He provided when He loved you when you were unlovable in sending His Son to die in your stead? Have you done your duty toward the Christ? The Christ who deserved no death, who was innocent, the just who died for the unjust, who was led out to Golgotha and placed upon that cross, and the nails were driven through His hands and His feet, and He was lifted up. And yet His disposition was of such a nature that He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died that death, and He revealed the gospel, whereby we might know what our duty is to appropriate that blood. And before He ascended back to the Father, He encapsulated it in Mark 16 and verse 16, when He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done your duty? Have you done it and not lived as you should have? We've got duties to live as the children of God. Has shame and disgrace been brought upon the body of God's people by virtue of the way that we've lived, to where others know about it? And we need to be reconciled to God this morning. And what our duty toward God is to repent and seek His forgiveness through the avenue of prayer. Won't you do your duty this morning toward God, toward serving God, by obeying the gospel right now while we stand and sing?